We're talking about war. War is a difficult subject. It means different things to different people. If you ask the soldier on the battlefield what war is all about while the bullets are flying and the bombs are falling, he'll tell you it's about survival. If you ask the politician who's been trying to negotiate a ceasefire what war is all about, he'll tell you it's about negotiation. If you ask a general somewhere who's meeting in a tent with his advisors trying to find a solution to winning the war, he'll tell you it's about strategy. If you ask a wife or a mother or a child whose loved one is at risk on the battlefield what war is all about, they'll tell you it's about emotions, hope, fear, comfort, longing, war. When a nation is at war, really involved in a full-scale war, all of its resources are redirected toward one thing, winning the war. When a nation's at war, all of their peacetime priorities that are normally taken for granted are laid aside in the interest of victory. When a nation is at war, the people learn to stand together or die together. They must be willing to sacrifice or lose. And that self-centeredness that controls us in peacetime sometimes seems to go by the board. We've got to pull together. We're at war. The funny thing is, when the war is over and it doesn't take very long, we retrace our steps, reorganize our labor, redirect our resources, regroup our industry, and forget there ever was one, except for the casualties. We say, well, wars have a beginning and an ending, a winner and a loser, and it's over. Well, most wars do. But there's one war that just doesn't seem to end. There is a war between good and evil, but it's really more than that. It is a personal battle between the Creator God who spoke the worlds into being and a fallen angel named Satan whose very existence is framed around thwarting God's will. The battle's gone on for over 6,000 years now, and it seems to be escalating with every day that goes by, and this is a war that affects you and it affects me. I would remind you this morning, the armies that are involved are spiritual armies. It's a spiritual conflict, and the stakes are both spiritual and eternal. The soldiers are called angels, and though we mortals cannot see them, most of us do not doubt their existence. Scripture describes them so fully, and for some reason, even fallen man seems drawn to something that sounds like what angels are all about. There are two armies of them, and each one of them's bent on winning the battle. One is made up of an angelic host who has never tasted sin, never defied the Creator God, never thought of serving their own interests, never resisted or resented God. The other group is a demonic disaster crew, and their only goal is to thwart the work of God and destroy what the angels want to do on behalf of the believer. The front lines are your house and mine, your church and mine, your job and mine. That's where the bullets fly and the bombs fall. But the masterminding goes on in the heavenlies because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. The enemy is not your husband, no matter what you think. It's not your teacher, not your boss. It's not even your ex-wife, though it may seem that way. They are only pawns in the struggle. The enemy, beloved, is singular. His name is Satan. His army lives to do his bidding, and he wants your head on a platter. He wants to nullify your witness. He wants to diminish your pleasure at being a child of God. And he wants to interfere at every turn with anything and everything you do to please the heart of God. And unless we at least examine his existence and figure out what he's all about, we may walk right into his gunfire and miss it all. So we have to look at this army of rebels and see what it is they want with us and what it is God plans to do about it. As I mentioned to you last week, don't be afraid. They're not worth being afraid of. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In fact, compared to the God of eternity, Satan is a 90-pound weakling who will soon be crushed into the sand piles of eternal damnation. Don't worry about him, but don't sell him short either. He's not dumb, and he's not asleep. So we'll continue our journey this morning through the land of the angelic host, and that journey, you'll remember, has taken us into the heart of this spiritual war, because while the essence of the battle takes place in heaven, you and I are the enemy. And what makes it more frightening than that is that the average Christian walking down the street, and you ask them what this war is all about, they'll shrug their shoulders as though there were no conflict or the battle was already over. Well, in truth, beloved, we do know the conclusion, and it's wonderful. But that does not mean that the enemy will give up before he is trampled underfoot. In fact, if you read Scripture, it indicates that the closer he gets to extinction, the harder he's going to fight. In his last days on planet Earth, he will wreak such havoc that even the vivid descriptions we read in Scripture seem hard to believe. He's on the ropes, that's true, but his armies, though they appear to have gained control of so much of modern civilization, are nearing their Armageddon, and he knows it. And the closer they get, the more vicious their tactics will be. We are the target. The world is the battlefield. God will be the victor. But until then, we're called to put on the whole armor of God, and having done all, to stand. Well, with that introduction, we continue our journey through the Word of God, looking for wisdom from our Commander-in-Chief, and we must by nature keep it in perspective. I would have to tell you this morning that Satan and his hosts are listening and watching this study. And if we insist on trying to investigate this conflict, they will try to move us in one of two directions in our mind. One, they will either want us to take it as an allegory, something that's less than real, or they will want us to see Satan as so powerful and so wise, and the world is so under his dominion that we'll be afraid. We'll just sit here and wait for the bombs to drop. But we must not let him do that. We must not move to either of those extremes. We're looking this morning at our continuing study at the state of the demonic union through the eyes of Scripture. Scripture tells it like it is, and it tells us about God as he is. Therefore, we need not be afraid. And I will remind you one last time, we are the victors. Don't forget, we have been assured the wreath will be on the shoulders of the king. He will stand in the victor's circle, and we will surround him, worshiping and praising him. And this enemy that so tries to dominate planet Earth will be shut up in a prison house of horror, tormented day and night without end. Satan is finished. His armies who have fondled him into the abyss of darkness will get to live there forever. So the victory is ours. But for a season and for a reason, God has allowed him limited access to your life and to mine in order to accomplish spiritual purposes in our lives. Limited, I say, because the first chapters of Job that we studied last week make it clear that while Satan has certain freedoms to attack you and to attack me, they always come with the permission of God, and they are for the purpose of the glory of God. Satan's a deceiver, and he himself is deceived. He's never understood that what he means for evil, God uses for good. And since he doesn't understand it, God continues to allow him to approach his holy throne, make accusations against us, take freedoms to harass us, and in the process allow God to work his character into us. What a neat plan. Never forget that. If you remember that, the whole of the concept takes on a different meaning. Where then is this multitude of rebellious spiritual beings? How do we reconcile the fact some of them seem to be shut up in prison, others are free to do Satan's bidding? And we don't know the numbers or the ratios, but from two passages of Scripture for sure, we do know that a great number of fallen angels now reside in a holding tank, if you will. That's a good place for them, waiting for their eternal execution. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, saith thiseth. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who will bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, and through covetousness with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Loose translation, they'll get theirs. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved there unto judgment, And if God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, if God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes as an example and delivered the just one, Lot, the Lord, verse 9, knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God knows how to deliver his children from the enemy's hands, and he knows how to judge the wicked. We know that because he demonstrated in advance so Satan would have a preview of his eventual state of what living in hell would be like. He spared not the angels that sinned. Obviously, some of them are now in prison. Others are free to do Satan's bidding, to do what he wants. They're like an unwitting work crew. They've been assigned to jail, but they've been set free to go forth on God-allowed assignments, but they don't understand who's in control. If their buddies are locked up, and one day they will be locked up as well, they ought to be getting the picture. In verse 6 of Jude, we get a further commentary. Verse 5, actually. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. They were his chosen ones. They sinned. They had to be destroyed. Verse 6, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day. So the fate of part of Satan's army is already in concrete. He knows it. They know it. We ought to know it. They're locked up and God's thrown away the key. They're in an angelic Alcatraz, if you will. They can't get at us and they can't get at God. So much for that part of the not-so-heavenly host who are locked up in an eternal storage vault, awaiting entrance into their not-so-solitary confinement. But there's also obviously a horde of them who are not locked up. They're not in chains. They're loose, and their sole intent is to harass you and to harass me and to bring us pain. What in the world are they doing all day? These are the demons who think they're free because they're not locked up in Alcatraz. But they're not prohibited from moving around. They're free to do the will of Satan. The scripture describes them in Matthew 8:29 as spirit beings. It describes them in many passages we'll get to in a week or two. Mark chapter 9 is unclean spirits, a very descriptive title. They serve directly under Satan's authority, Luke 11:15-19. Though, as we previously mentioned, unwittingly they do not realize it, but they are totally under the control and dominion of the authority of a sovereign God, Matthew 8:29. They're in rebellion to everything God stands for, and they will not or cannot, however, prevail in their objective, which is to destroy his kingdom. How do we know that? Because the scripture says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The scripture says of his kingdom there shall be no end. So these demons think they're free, but they're in greater bondage even than their imprisoned counterparts, because they're doing the work of their leader, Satan, and everything they do just digs a deeper hole for them. They don't understand freedom. Everything they do ultimately serves to further the plan of God. What an incredible plan God has. So we come to the inescapable question this morning: what do demons do all day? What keeps them so occupied? How does Satan use them to gnaw away at the fiber of your spiritual life and mine? How much of what they do is obvious and how much of it is subtle? How consistent are their tactics? How creative are their attempts to sidetrack us? What motivates them? What captivates them? What alienates them from reality? Well, those questions we'll seek to answer in the next few weeks as we take a segment out of this study and call it, What Do Demons Do All Day? If you really answer that question, you may be on the road to understanding what it is God wants us to do all day. What do demons do all day? Let's begin our study. They try to destroy your relationship with God and your fellowship with God. I think the great challenge facing any demon would have to be to try to bring about circumstances to keep someone from trusting Christ, don't you? If they could. I mean, anytime a man or woman receives Christ as Savior, the scripture says the angels do what? Rejoice. Now, if you use the analogy of two competing football teams and one cheerleading squad has reason to celebrate, the other team's yell squad becomes kind of silent, don't they? So you can imagine what goes on when, if the object of the battle between Satan and God is to keep unbelievers from trusting Christ, you can imagine what goes on when somebody receives Christ as Savior. Now, to accomplish his goal, Satan will promote religion, if need be, because if someone can find religion and miss the cross, he's won it. The cross is the one thing Satan cannot tolerate. The cross finished him. It sealed his doom. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. Incredible passage. Buried with Christ in baptism, you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, he has made alive. He has forgiven you all of your sins, blotted out all the handwriting of ordinances that were against you, took it out of the way, and nailed them to the cross. Spoiling principalities and powers, the angelic conflict of the universe, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, the cross. It was the beginning of the end of the war of wars. It nailed Satan's coffin shut. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. This he said, verse 33, signifying what death he should die. Jesus said at the moment he was lifted up on that cross to bear the sins of mankind, the solution to man's problem would be in place. It would be finished, and Satan would be finished. And thus he shouted from that cross, it is finished. And it is. So every time someone says yes to Christ, Satan suffers quite a blow. I have this vision in my mind of the demons in chains watching on DNN in the rec room at the Alcatraz Annex, weeping and moaning. Someone has left the fold. You say, but they can prevent it, right? I don't think so. I think they can interfere with God's plan, but only to the degree that God allows it. And only to the degree that God knows it will ultimately work to his glory. Now bear with me for a minute. God knows who will come to him. And those who will, Satan cannot stop. Now you say, how do you believe that? I believe that because I believe the scripture believes that. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 begins this way. That's a Texas translation. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many. Moreover, whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God's in control, who can be against us? Now be careful, and don't worry, we're not going to get off in this any kind of a maze of theological discussion. We're not going to take that verse apart and deal with some of the more controversial issues as to how God does that. That's his problem. But we do know this, the scripture's true. Those God calls, be it his foreknowledge or his election or both, he will bring into the kingdom. Nothing can stop him. Nothing Satan can say, nothing Satan can do, nothing Satan can connive can stop him. Those he predestinates, he calls. Those he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he glorifies. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where now is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever he pleased. Isn't that neat? What a relief. Job 12 says, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath. With him is wisdom and strength. He has counsel. He has understanding. He breaks down. It cannot be built again. He shuts up a man. There can be no opening. He withholdeth the waters. They dry up. He sends them out. They overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver belong to him. Jeremiah 18:6 says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as with this potter, saith the Lord, as the clay is in the potter's hand, you are in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and a kingdom to pluck up, pull it down, and destroy it, it's done. In other words, Ezekiel 18 says, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, beloved, God is sovereign. Nothing can keep him from saving those who come to him And Satan cannot keep men and women from coming to him. Now, Satan can harass, influence, persecute, deceive, and even inhabit an unbeliever. That unbeliever still has a free will, and he or she can choose to say no to Christ. But it is the combination of God's sovereignty and man's free will that ultimately makes the difference. Ultimately, Satan is powerless to stop the blood of Christ from saving anyone if God calls them and they choose to say yes. Don't give the devil more than his due. He is a master at conceiving scenarios to keep your loved ones from receiving Christ. But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he chooses. And if that loved one chooses to say yes to Christ, Satan is powerless to do anything but withdraw into the shadows and flee. So Satan's only job then is to hide the cross. He does not mind men and women becoming Christianized. He does not mind hearing that God is love, because he can change the meaning of the word love. He does not mind a full church. He does mind the cross. He hates it. The cross forces man to think of sin. The cross forces man to make a decision. The cross eliminates the confusion that man creates by creating a gospel without the blood. Let's make it simple. Memorize three verses of Scripture and you will ultimately have the gospel in a nutshell. Start out with 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. If you've never memorized it, I delivered unto you, first of all, Paul said, that which I also received. Let me tell you what it says. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the basis of your salvation. Secondly, John 3:3 adds the necessity, except a man be born again, he what? Might not, may not, should not, no, cannot see the kingdom of God. That's issue number two. John 1:12 closes it. He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Now there's five things to remember. Sin, that's the one we don't like. Sin, death, substitution, resurrection, salvation. And beloved, if we as Christians ever get too busy learning about Christianity to remember those truths, we've lost it. Everyone you meet tomorrow will be in one of two categories, saved or lost. Nobody's in between. They will either be born again or destined for an eternity in hell. Not popular, but true. They can be Sunday school teachers, they can be preachers, they can be elders, they can be priests. It doesn't matter. Only one thing saves: the blood of Jesus Christ. You can believe in God till the rapture, beloved, but if you do not believe that no man cometh to the Father but by the Son, you're lost. Satan has sold you a lie and you believed him, and that's the business he's in. But let me tell you something, beloved, if you're here this morning and have never received Christ, Satan cannot stop you from coming to Christ. The minute, the second you say to Christ, I repent of my sins, I choose to trust Christ as my Savior, he's gone and you're saved. So Satan cannot prevent your salvation, but he doesn't know that. God will use everything Satan does to actually draw you to a place where hopefully you will know you're lost. And the very ploys that he designs to destroy you, God will use to save you if you'll let him. But Satan doesn't know that either. So he'll do anything to keep any unbeliever away from the truth. Pray for your unbelieving friends. Pray that a spirit of wisdom would settle on them, their eyes would be opened, and they would be able to see and understand sin, salvation, substitution. As their eyes are opened by God, they will understand enough truth to repent. As they repent, the Spirit of God will indwell them, and all truth will be translated into an understandable language. Until that time, Satan will try to confuse them, make them think they're already believers because they believe in God. The Scripture says the devils believe and tremble. You see, that's not enough. They must act on that belief by faith and ask Christ to come into their heart and be their Savior. If you have never done that, This very moment, Satan is trying to harass you with all kinds of thoughts, some of which are outright lies, some of which are things just to distract you, to keep your eyes off of that cross. Jesus paid it all. Can you say that? Jesus paid it all. There's no residual balance on your account. Should you choose to accept that free gift, your account is paid in full. You accept the gift, you accept the fact, and that's it. There's going to be a battle over your soul. And God and Satan are wrestling over you if you're an unbeliever. But I've got to remind you, Satan is not strong enough to win. You hold the key. You say nothing, you're saying no. You say yes, and you will, I don't care what you have done, you will instantly be adopted into the family of God forever. And the battalions of demonic warriors who've been grappling for your soul will flee in confusion. They cannot keep you from coming to Christ. He paid the price. It is finished. Okay? But once you are in the family of God, beloved, the battle heats up. You see, you have defected from the army of unholy rebels, and a defector is much more feared than the enemy. When one of your own goes over to the other side, wow. Now, once that happens, Satan goes to work big time. He lost the big battle. You're saved. So now he pulls in the heavy artillery to make your defection of no effect. And look at the leverage he has now. Now it's up to you to choose second by second and minute by minute whether you're going to walk in the spirit or in the flesh, whether you're going to obey your new commander-in-chief or be a turncoat. And what Satan cannot seem to understand is that this is not a works religion. He cannot understand grace. The scripture tells us that. We looked at it last week. Even the holy angels have never understood grace because they've never experienced grace. No angel has ever experienced grace. And since a demon does not have the mind of God, even though he's a spirit being, he cannot grasp the things of the spirit. They're foolishness to him. So this spirit-filled life, this Christ-centered life, is a thorn in his side. And he'll do anything and everything to keep you from growing spiritually. These demons will attempt to do anything to separate you from the love of God. Because another thing they do not understand is the security of the believer. Without an understanding of grace, there's no way they could. So if you're saved by works, which is what they assume, then any act or attitude that defies God's laws could separate us from God. So they work at it day and night. They cannot separate you from the love of God, though, and it drives them crazy. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of the sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Paul said, but I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and not even the angels or the principalities or the powers, the things present, the things to come, height, depth, anything else, anyone else shall ever be able to separate you who are born again from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So the Holy Spirit wanted it to be clear to us, though it's not clear to the demonic host, your salvation is a gift, and once you receive it, it is a no deposit, no return, non-refundable present from God. It is the one gift that keeps on giving. Satan can't take it from you. What he can take from you, though, is anything and everything that he can do to make you take it lightly. He will interfere with your study of the Word of God. He will create an atmosphere in your life where you're just too busy to worship or fellowship, where things are more attractive to you than the time you need to spend with God. He'll tempt you to take your focus off spiritual things, as he tried to do with Jesus in the wilderness. He'll offer you success if that success will cloud your vision of things eternal. He will try to create even spiritual scenarios, as he did with Jesus, that will make something physical seem to be a miracle, so long as it's something God didn't tell you to do. Now, we know some of the ways he operates because he's told us. We know sometimes he offers us success in this world. He may offer you a chance to get to the top, and in the process, you may lose everything worth working for. He did that to Jesus. That's how we know. He offered him the whole thing. Number two, we know that he sometimes tries to bring grief into your life to see if you'll curse God. We know that because he did it with Job. We know that sometimes he whispers lies to us so we will doubt the word of God. We know that because he did it with Eve. We know that sometimes he takes those that we love the most, that are closest to us, to tempt us to do evil. We know that because he did it with Adam. and he did it with Job. We know that he uses spiritual pride to cause us to fall, because he did it with Paul and he did it with Peter. We know that sometimes he's masqueraded as a roaring lion. He's obvious, evil, vicious. Other times, the scripture says he's masqueraded as an angel of light. He pretends to be one of us just to trick us. And whatever he does, the demons do as well. They live to do what he does. If they can find something to distract you from anything that requires application or obedience to scripture, they'll do it. They don't mind your learning about truth if you don't obey the truth you've learned. They don't mind intelligent rebels. They hate obedient slaves. In the weeks to come, we'll look at all the things the Bible says that demons do all day. They're busy little bees. They tempt, they test, they deceive, they distract. They can be a portrait of wickedness, daring you to be immoral, pretending it just provides thrills that last. Or they can just as well be a portrait of self-righteousness, pretending that moral behavior will justify you before a holy God. And nothing they do is good. Not a fragment of good exists in anything they do. The scripture says Satan is the father of lies. There is no truth in him. That means you can't compromise with him one iota and win. The truth of the matter is he'll lead you into something that appears good, knowing that once you're there, you'll lose your bearings and forget what it's all about. You read and reread Matthew chapter 4 again this week. Their tactics vary very little. They don't have to. That's what demons do all day. They try to destroy you. And like their master, they go to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking whom they may devour. But they cannot rob you of your salvation. If you choose to follow their evil temptations, however, they can rob you of your joy. They can rob you of your peace. They can rob you of your intimacy with God. That is what demons do all day, beloved. And our job, should we choose to accept it, is to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, stand. That's what believers do all day, beloved, if they want to please the heart of God. So I say, let's head for the armory and put on the armor. What do you say? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to understand who the enemy is and what he does. But let us be reminded afresh this morning that you have said to us, fear not, neither be thou afraid, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Father, may we look to you this week for victory after victory after victory, as we recognize the tactics of the enemy and crawl up into our God, wearing the armor of the faith, and simply stand. And as we stand, watch you defeat the enemy again and again and again. The deceiver is deceived, Father, we know that. He thinks he can keep men and women from coming to the cross, and he thinks that he can make the cross of no effect. He thinks he can cause us to lose our salvation. He does not understand. By your grace this morning, Father, may we understand, and may we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.